title for the talk today is If You Have Faith, You Can. And that comes out of looking at the sayings of Jesus where he says two things. He says, if you have faith, you are saved. You are a child of God because God has sent me, and if you believe in me, he gives you eternal life. So if you have faith, you are. And we all know that very well. But he also says, if you have faith, you can. You can do. You can move mountains. You can heal. You can do far more than you can imagine. Greater things than I do will you do. And these things have really perplexed us. What does he mean? What does he see in reality that we may not be seeing? What does he want us to begin to open up to in that invitation, if you have faith, you can? I'd like to begin our session by joining in a word of prayer. So if you'll join me, please. Lord Jesus Christ, you entered into our history as human history and broke all the barriers and the boundaries. And with a great sense of urgency, you seem to invite us to see far more than we can see and to hear far more than we can hear. And we pray, O Lord, that you will be with us as we seek to open our eyes and our ears, that all that you urge us to do may begin to somehow make sense to us. In your name we pray. Amen. What I meant by making sense to us is if we read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you know, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go two, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, all of those sayings, when we hear them, and to go out and heal, when we hear them, in many ways we say, it seems impractical. Maybe things were different in Jesus' day. But many of us, I think, would say, but, you know, that doesn't seem to really make sense. He even says, why do you fear those who can only kill the body? Mm-hmm. What else is there? We often say. What does he mean, have no anxiety about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear? So in reading the Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, we begin to feel that maybe that's meant as idealistic, or that it just isn't practical for this day, and in ways we begin to discount the validity for it. My hunch is that the only way that what Jesus makes sense can make sense to us or seem practical to us is if we see another reality. That if we see beyond the immediate obvious reality that is about us and beyond the reality that can be tested by the scientific method. And he says that to us. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's another reality here. And if you begin to see that reality, then all of these things will begin to make real sense to you. And without it, they don't seem to. So it's that issue that I want to approach with you today. And then to put it in another context. Those who were with us last night heard us raising the question about our view and our understanding of healing. We find in Jesus his instructions to the disciples to go out and heal. We see healing as an integral part of his ministry, a major part of his ministry. And then not only to the disciples, but to the 70 when he sent them out, he urged them to go out and heal and proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. And so healing has been a major part of that, what Jesus was trying to teach us and show us. And yet in many ways in our congregations today, to talk about healing with prayer and faith, many people say, well, you know, get the medical treatment, and then it won't hurt if we pray for the person. And it's kind of like it's auxiliary. As soon as we're sick, we go first to the doctor and say, what do I need to do? And then we might call the pastor in for a little help. But in many ways, we have a real question or a doubt.
This wants me to do that.
Fine. We have, I think, a real question about faith healing. And we often then are very critical of those who claim faith healing. And it's very easy to be critical because faith healing cannot be put in a test tube. We could, it's not a 1-2-3 like fits in a scientific method. We can't say if you pray this, if you do this, it'll, this will happen. We don't have it, and it will never fit in that way. And so those who claim faith healing or claim to approach healing and really believe that it's possible often are laughed at because sometimes it doesn't work and sometimes it does, and we keep questioning and doubting it, trying to test it. I have, you know, some questions about Oral Roberts and some of the things that he says. However, in many ways I admire him because he built a hospital and he said the central theme of this hospital is faith, and secondarily medicine will serve faith. And I don't know that we've been that brave. We as Lutherans have certainly done great things in establishing hospitals and social agencies. However, we've tended to say we will be the best professional program possible and we will have a faith orientation. But often faith is experienced as kind of secondary rather than primary. And so I admire Oral Roberts in having the guts to do it and saying this is where it's at. No. Let's try to understand then, why do we have some of this problem with healing? And what do we mean by it in the long run? As we, as the church developed and as the medical field developed, we talked about this earlier in the week, we came to the point where the scientific method was the primary method used and has done a great deal to help us develop a technology and understanding of how basic parts of the body work. The scientific method introduced by Descartes was what we call a reductionist method. If we can only understand the smallest part of something, we can understand how something works. And so we have been looking for smaller and smaller parts. Now, as a result of that, we have said what's really real is what you can test or find under the test tube, and so we keep analyzing the smallest parts, and we've begun to understand the body almost like a machine. The body works in this way, and we can take parts out and put parts in, and we put certain chemicals in to alter how the body works, and in some ways, we've begun to accept the definition of a person as being a body, a thing, an object. And as we have grown with that sense of what it means to be a person, I'm wondering if that's also affected our image of God. When the idea of God the Father, a person, first was introduced as a progression from God as force, it was a tremendous development in understanding God. But have we begun to understand God as a person like an it? And so we tend to think that God is there and we are here. And as a result, we are kind of two separate things. And so when we think of healing, we think of some kind of magical zap that happens, that God in some mysterious way reaches down and makes something happen that is unnatural. And therefore, to expect any faith healing or miracle healing is to expect it to be a miracle, to be unnatural. And so, is that the way God works? Well, with the model that we've developed, we kind of bound ourselves in that, and so it's a lot easier for us to talk in terms of reconciliation with God, because we understand being reconciled with another person. But in many ways, we don't have any sense that we are connected with God, that somehow what God is becomes connected to us and we with God. And it's in that direction that I'd like to have us take a look. In this search for the smallest particle, we found atoms, electrons, neutrons, protons, and then quarks. And recently, a year and a half ago now, I read an article that physicists had found a boson. Now, what is a boson? B-O-S-O-N. They are finding many small particles, but the boson was defined as a momentary burst of energy that lasts a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a second. Just a momentary burst of energy. And the whole idea was that things then are made up of these bursts of energy. So you're not an it, you're a happening. You're a whole bunch of bosons happening. Now that begins to change our image of what we are. But now notice what's happening to the physicists. The physicists are beginning to, as some say, become mystics. Why? Because when they find that boson, one is that they're having trouble measuring the boson. And there's what is called the Heisenberg's principle of indeterminacy. All that means is that when you get a boson, a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a second, anything that you would use to measure that would change it. So we cannot measure it. We cannot really know what it is like, because whatever we would use to try to measure it would change it. We can watch what it does in some ways and begin to describe what it does. Now the second thing that happens for the physicist is the physicist says, now wait a minute, that boson keeps happening with some kind of purpose. Each time the boson that makes up my arm happens as my arm. I'm sure glad of that. So what the physicist is beginning to say, maybe what things are made up of is purpose. Maybe the basic element is purpose or consciousness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that were made by God's Word. And the Word becomes flesh. So behind what is happening is purpose, or God's Word. So the creating process may be an ongoing process. God is constantly the impetus for you being who you are, because His Word is becoming flesh. His Word is taking on form and shape. Well, that then begins to change some of the concepts of what our body is. And we have a lot of bodies. Now, this is merely the slowest moving particles of your body. But you also have a heat body. You know, it goes out a ways, you can feel the heat of your body. And you have an electrical body. You have a magnetic body. You have an olfactory body, an odor that is about you. You have a vapor body. So you have all kinds of bodies. And you have an energy body. that extends out beyond your body. And maybe we are larger than we even conceive, for if telepathy is an actuality, we may have a mental body that can extend out 1,000 miles. I have a friend who was here a year ago. In the middle of the night, she woke up, panic-stricken, terror-stricken, just really terrifically upset. A couple days later, she got out of Holden and found out that her sister in Alaska had a very serious accident that night. See, how are we connected with one another? How far? What is the parameters of a person? Meister Eckhart, a 17th century theologian, had an interesting way of saying it. And notice this. He says, well, I might ask you, where is the soul? We tend to think of the soul as in the body. And he turns it around. He says, the soul is not in the body. The body is in the soul. Oh, wow. What I really am is a child of God. These are merely slow-moving particles of my body. What I really am out here is a soul, is a being, a spiritual being, created in the image of God. And this is merely a part of it. That begins then to change how we understand what we are and how we function. And notice as we begin to understand the body as a happening, as dynamic, as more than just an it, that the possibility that faith could have a tremendous effect on body becomes much more conceivable. Now, there are a number of ways that we understand connectedness with God. And certainly one of the ways is the whole idea of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. As Paul talks about your temple being the temple of the Holy Spirit, or your body being the temple for the Holy Spirit. And the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit, that God can enter us and dwell in us. And that's one imagery. And that's an imagery that is being used primarily with the Pentecostals in terms of their understanding of how God works in them and how God empowers them. And that's a very valid one. I'm going to point to another one that I think is also an important image. And the reason for thinking in terms of image is that if we have an image of the body as like a machine, with that kind of image, we have difficulty understanding healing and understanding our powers. We become limited by the image that we have in our mind. And so, unless we open up to other images of reality, like the kingdom of God is at hand, and a different image of how a person is and how a person functions, often it's difficult for us to conceive or trust how things can happen. The ability of the mind to function when it has a different image is very powerful. Just a couple of illustrations of that. For instance, with hypnosis, you can hypnotize a person who's going into surgery and give them instructions as to how to control the flow of the blood in the area of the operation. And they can do that. Another one is if a person is burned and you hypnotize them and help them to, one, cut their panic, and two, cool the area of the burn, they can almost cut the inflammation out. And if it does not get inflamed and swell, it heals very quickly and often does not need skin graft or the secondary complications. The secondary complications of burning comes from the panic and the inflammation that results from it. And so, firewalking, you've probably read of firewalking. As people get an image of what it means to relax and open up and trust, they often are able to walk on coals without getting burned, because there is some kind of a layer right over a coal that where it is relatively cool. However, if one believes that it's hot and one is going to get burned, you will. So the mind has tremendous power, but the images that we hold in our mind then determine the ability of our body and our systems to respond and react. And so what we need to do is open up to the kingdom of God at hand, and whatever that may mean to us. A verse I want to read to you is also on your sheet of paper in brief there. It's both in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a bushel, but on a stand that those who enter may see the light." Then he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light. But when it is not sound, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." I have often thought that the whole reference to light, Jesus being the light of the world and all of this, meant understanding. That he was bringing us an awareness of the gospel. Here he's talking about something as an actuality. It's interesting that saints in all different kinds of cultures from all around the world often are depicted with auras. Now, I again thought that was an artist technique to kind of say this is a special person. But there are people who say they can see auras, and maybe people who are particularly tuned in to God's Spirit become bright like a lamp, as Jesus says. But that brightness then, there are people or personalities, when you meet a person, you just sense in them a sense of peace, a sense of brightness, that their countenance is just like they're at peace, they're together, they're whole. And I think then, becoming light, as Jesus talks about, is kind of the height of becoming well, becoming whole, becoming wholly in harmony. Now, the other verse I want to share is the Gospel of John. If light is comparable to energy, the boson, if light has something to do with bosons, then maybe the Word of God and God's love is that which is consciousness, that which is purpose behind things. And I shared with you some of the verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Okay. Now to the, if we are essentially made up of an interaction between energy and consciousness, that may be referring to what we hear in Scripture then as God is light and God is love, the highest form of consciousness being that of love. And love in the fullest sense. Here's a physicist that gives us an interesting perspective. This quote comes out of Matthew Fox's book on compassion from Itzhak Bentov. He says, "Insisting that love is an energy and not the emotion we have reduced it to," he observes, "what we call love isn't an That didn't make sense. Insisting that love is an energy and not the emotion we have reduced it to, he observes, what we call love is an energy or radiation that pervades the whole cosmos. It is possibly the basis of what we know as the phenomena of gravitation. Gravitation is that which holds things together, brings form and shape. Love may be ultimately that which brings things together around purpose. So that to love is to bring together and form that which serves purpose. Love creates a connectedness. Now, then if God's love is about us, is that maybe the consciousness, the highest form of consciousness around us? Now, if the light and the love of God are around us, how then do we tune in? The best image for this that I've come across is that of a television set. If we had a television set here, it's plugged in, but it isn't tuned in at all. We get, fuzz and snow and static and all garbled up. And it's a television set, but it isn't functioning very well. And gradually then, as maybe you played with like I have with the tuning dials, and begin to tune and tune and get the picture to settle down and stop flipping all over, and pretty soon get the color to begin to get in focus and the sound in focus or in tune. As we tune the television set in, it comes to life as a television set. And the television set is not a television set by and of itself. It is only a television set because there is a sending station. You are created and I am created in the image of God. Are we a terminal for the manifestation of God's spirit and presence? God puts us here and His love and His light is all around us, and it is as we open up to receive in faith His love and His light that we come to life with all the capacities that He has given us as human beings. That we come to life like the television set, and we begin to be vibrant with color and sound and harmony. What then is that tuning process? What does it mean if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light? Is that what Jesus means by faith? Is faith that letting go and letting in, letting oneself be filled with the God Spirit, God's love, God's light, letting oneself be empowered, letting oneself be clear in one's mind so that one can know and perceive, and one then comes to life in the capacity of love. I sense that that's what Jesus could see and had in mind. He knows that we have far greater capacity to do than we do. Why? What happens? Well, he gives us a clue when he says, have no anxiety, because he knows that deep down we're anxious. The basic element of sin is that of not believing and reacting out of fear. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were afraid and they hid. They were afraid that they were not enough and needed to hide in some way. Put forth some kind of an image other than as they actually were. Notice the temptations of Jesus. Do you know what word the devil starts with? If you are the Son of God. What does if do?
Doubt.
Question mark. Doubt it. Question it. Be afraid that it isn't true. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And surely that, you know, would be easy for you to do. A simple thing. If you are somebody, prove it. And Jesus says, man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, says Jesus. That's all I need. It's a matter of receiving that word and living in it, not doubting it. And the devil isn't thwarted easily, so he comes at it another way. And he says, well, if you really are the Son of God, you know, just go jump off that pinnacle. Get God to send his angels to take care of you, and then you will know that you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord God. And again, the devil isn't thwarted easily. And he said, hey, Jesus, just bow down to me. Let's get on with this. I know where you're really at. He said, I'll give you all the lands of the earth. Everything will be yours. You will have it all. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Those three temptations, we all know. And we all buy into them. Because we all experience very early in life, and how and when that develops, we don't know. But we all become anxious about who we are. I'm afraid that I'm not enough. I'm afraid that there's something wrong with me. I'm afraid that I'm a nobody. And then we start tuning in to those around us and trying to figure out what we need to do in order to prove that we're somebody. And we see it in three ways. We say, oh, if I can just be good enough at something, then I will be somebody. Smarter than others, better than others, stronger than others, do more than others. And so we begin to trust our capacities to do, and we then try to prove ourselves in that way. Or some say, well, I don't know if I'm going to be enough, but as long as I can please others and get others to take care of me, as long as I can get others to respond to me and let me know that I'm neat and good and popular. So popularity, being cared for and loved by others, we say, ah, now I really know that I'm somebody because somebody liked what I did, somebody appreciated or took care of me. And we are dependent on others to give us that word, that assurance. Or the third one, we begin to say, well, if I just have enough of other things, positions of power, possessions, properly, if I just have enough of these things around me, then I will know that I'm somebody. And those then are the traps that we become ensnared in. Each of us in our different ways are trying somehow to prove that we're enough. And the danger or the problem with that is that underlying that is always the gnawing fear that maybe my somebody that I'm creating isn't going to be enough or isn't going to work. So if it's based on my powers to do, then every time I do, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to do it well enough to convince me that I'm enough. If it's based on what I get from other people, then I'm always afraid in relation to other people because they may not affirm me enough. As the rich man Jesus talks about, if it's based on things, then I always have to keep building bigger and bigger barns and add more and more locks on my barns to make sure I don't lose whatever it is that I think makes me enough. Oh, no problem. And it's that gnawing fear then that destroys us. Because I am always striving and straining to be enough. Or I'm always manipulating other people to make sure they support my somebody. or I'm always destroying the things of the world because I'm hanging on to them so tight that I destroy them in the process, or I destroy other people in order to have and make sure. I fight nuclear wars to make sure that I'm safe with all that I have. And so it is out of the fear of not being enough that we try to prove that we're enough, and in the process destroy ourselves, others, and the world. That's what sin is all about. It isn't just a naughty act. It is that we are sinful to our core because we are straining and striving and destroying ourselves in the process. Confession is a daily confession of I must die in order to live. And yet I'm afraid even to do that. And that's how I'm enslaved or trapped. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What can I do? There was a little boy born. His name was Ram. At age 3 months, he was tested, and his parents were told that he had an IQ of 30 and that they should prepare to take care of this child for the rest of his life. They instead got down on the floor with Ram and for 7 and 8 hours a day played with him, entered into his world, did what he did. When he cried, they cried. When he rocked, they rocked. They entered into his world to be with him there with love. And as the story unfolds, gradually after a year of this, he began to show more normal signs of development. And the story I read was written when he was in fourth grade at the top of his class. God sent his son to do the same. We become bound by our fear. We are trapped. And it's only as he is willing to walk into that fear with us that we become free from it. Now notice on your sheet. He walks into our suffering. Suffering is that fear that somehow I'm not going to be enough in me. And so he suffers the total loss of his physical powers. He suffers for us. He walks with us into the fear of rejection. Everyone rejects him. And he goes with us into what we fear in that. And finally, he goes into death, the loss of everything. He walks into our fear of that with us. He walks with us in love towards what we fear the most, all the way into death, and then shows us a victory. And only because we go with him do we dare face that fear, that we dare let ourselves finally die to all our striving and trying to prove, and our straining, and our anxieties, and our fears. Only as we walk with him towards what we fear are we freed of that fear. Are we forgiven? And that we then see the victory in the resurrection. That he says, because I live, you too shall live. And then sends us to get on with living. Not in order to prove who we are, but because we now know who we are. I do what I do not in order to become somebody, but because I am somebody by the grace of God. That is the freeing power of Jesus Christ, to open us up to all that is present, God's love, God's light. And so we move from on the left side here, fear begets anxiety, a condition of anxiety, a perspective or an outlook of despair, and a destructive way of relating, a hostility of relating towards ourselves, others in the world. This is being, knowing, doing. Through faith, then, we discover the peace that passes all understanding. Wow. I don't have to prove a thing. It's okay to be who I am. I do not need to be anxious about who I am, because I am a child of God, baptized, born, renewed. Hope. Because I live, said Jesus, you too shall live. There is always hope. He also says the kingdom of God is at hand. There is no hopeless situation. There is always hope. Because who I am eternally. I am with God now and eternally. So I must deal with circumstances. But in any circumstance, there is always far more possible than I can even conceive by the grace of God. There is always hope in any situation. It's a matter of opening up. And love. Love is not an obligation that the Lord lays on us to love yourself and love your neighbor and love God. You are designed for loving. If you want to experience the most of all that you have, the more you love, the more you will live. The more you live, the more you will love. It's the way of experiencing the fullness of life. It's the opportunity of life, not the obligation. So to love is to live. How then do we tune in? It's a daily process, says Luther. Daily to die. To think over the events of the day and begin to identify, where was I anxious? Where was I afraid? Where did I start trying to use myself or overdrive myself? Where did I try to manipulate others in order to try to make myself more important? And reviewing that day and letting us know the feelings and the fears, and then letting us hear that word of forgiveness. And we often need to do this, at least to begin to really experience that and learn that with other people. Because often alone, we doubt it, and we don't do it. We don't let ourselves experience it. So I'm really concerned in our churches, we need more opportunities to talk about our own particular issues and our own particular fears and needs in life, so that we can bring the light of the gospel to those needs. And that in doing that, we experience that forgiveness and dialogue with one another. That is not to say that the worship service on Sunday is not important. But when that's all that we have, we often are not experiencing that process in our daily life. And so we need more help with that. Secondly, how do we start the worship service? With the invocation. Now often that's a few words said and we're past it before we realized what happened. The invocation is the time to stop all striving, all thinking about everything we need to do and be concerned with, and bring our attention to, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let go and focus attention. Let one's attention be on that God is here. Do that for 20 minutes. Begin to discover what it means to shift into neutral and merely enjoy that relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is with me. Meditation then is a time of letting go and receiving and knowing God's presence and letting that be enough. And what is realized is that when we do that, it has tremendous benefits in terms of letting go of the tensions in our body and the anxieties and the fears, that we are healed in that process and become able to function and to share God's word and to grow in our ability to perceive that the kingdom of God is at hand. There is so much that is real here in terms of God's presence, but we need help in seeing that. And so to be in Bible study groups where we share the word and look at life through the word and back and forth talk about it and think about it and deal with it and begin to say, what does it mean for my life? How can I function as I grow in understanding that the kingdom of God is at hand? And we begin to see everything that we do in that light. The church, that isn't just that building. The church is we the people in God's kingdom functioning. And then Thanksgiving. To take those moments regularly, to pause, to give thanks for a person when you see a person. Grace for meals. To look at your food and give thanks. And what's happening when you do that and take time to do that is your whole body prepares to receive the food. And it will be far more beneficial to you than if you skip that step and dive right in, like I often do. I saw some people one day in a restaurant lift their food up and look at it and smell it and pause and prepare to receive. That's what grace is about. It's not for God's sake. It's for ours. For when we receive with thanksgiving, we are filled. And when we are filled, there is always enough. There is so much that we have that we need never feel empty or lonely when we really let ourselves receive all that God is giving us, every moment of the day. It is an illusion that we are in poverty, and that there isn't enough. There are people who have needs, but we ourselves, each person, can discover the fullness of life. There was a nun back in the 16th century who lived only for 30 years on the host of communion. That's all she needed. And then the benediction. To receive God's wish for well-being. Go and live and prosper. And be who you are. Enjoy the riches of life in the world. That's the benediction. Okay, let me end on that note and invite you to raise some questions and react. I shared with some of you last night, but it helps me illustrate the point. Often we are out of touch with our fear because we cover over our fears. And so I told the story of how I, as a child growing up, was anxious about whether I was enough. And I heard my parents saying, be responsible for other people. Be responsible for your two brothers and be responsible for... Always when we come home from church, we talk about how things could be better and how we should be responsible and do things about it. So here was a very virtuous thing to be responsible for everything that was going on around me, and especially other people. And so I got the idea that if I was just responsible enough, then I would be enough. I would prove that I was enough. Now, what happened then is that began to direct my life, and I went on and I became a social worker and a pastor and was being very responsible for people, working 7 days a week in the parish, much to my wife's chagrin, but she always had a difficulty of how do you compete with God and all that. And I was feeling pretty virtuous in the whole process. Now the difficulty is I was anxious. I was tense in my body. And something wasn't right. And I began to learn about how one builds a life script or tries to create a somebody. And I began to recognize this in myself. And what I realized then is that often in the moments that I was being most responsible, when I was preaching a sermon and really thought, boy, this is really doing it, when I was counseling with someone and really solving their problems, it was the essence of my sin. That's the paradox of it, is those things may seem or look like virtue, but they were sinful. Why? Because through them I was attempting to prove that I was somebody. And I began to experience the results. I began feeling, you know, pain in my shoulders, some back pain, and when I was with people, I felt like I was anxious and always trying so hard, and I would get tired and exhausted. And I could have gone on and had a good royal heart attack and other things with that kind of stress and strain over the years. So what happened was I became aware of what I was doing and then decided what it really meant was to die as that responsible person. That responsible person needed to die, the person that was being responsible for everything else. Now, that's, you know, what does that mean? Well, it meant letting go and first discovering that I didn't need to prove anything. So it meant receiving the grace of God through Christ, receiving forgiveness for trying to be responsible for everything, and letting go and getting in touch and receiving God's grace that I am enough by God's grace. It's okay to be me. And then what I discovered was that I could be responsive to people because of who I was, not responsible in order to prove something. And believe me, my shoulders don't ache. My back is much softer. I'm much more relaxed. I can bend my knees. I used to stand with my knees tight in order to be strong, you know, and responsible. I would hold my shoulders up because you're hurrying around trying to make sure everything gets covered. I'm learning how to let go. I tell that because our concept of sin often is such that we don't even have much of an idea of the need for confession. If sin means, you know, really being naughty, most of us say, oh, you know, I'm not bad, you know. I may do a few things that aren't too nice, but I'm not too bad. And then we have no sense of any need for confession. And we go and kind of take care of it in about 2 seconds on Sunday morning. And we say, yeah, confessed, I'm done, okay. We haven't even thought about it. But what I find in counseling is that the brokenness in people's bodies and relationships are related to things that are gnawing from in the past, unfinished things, hurts, resentments, guilts that are there, and without forgiveness, they will eventually destroy themselves in one way or another. Forgiveness is to give up what has gone before, to give up the ways in which we have functioned out of that fear base rather than the faith base. So that may explain a little more how we are trapped.
Would you comment, please, on your comments on forgiveness as related to fear toward other people? I hear you say that we need to forgive ourselves for being not perfect, but I'm wondering how much our lack of forgiveness with others holds us back from being all that we can be. And is a relationship of fear possibly there?
That we hang on to the past in basically two ways. When something went wrong in the past, the tendency was to blame either ourselves or other people. Someone's to blame, and that's part of our justifying process. Well, if we blame ourselves, and notice this, we feel guilty for what we did, But often, if we feel guilty enough, then we know that we really weren't that bad because we're feeling bad about it. So feeling, hanging on to guilt can be a way of justifying oneself. I feel so bad, therefore I must not be that bad a person because I feel so bad. Okay? So we hang on to guilt in the past, or we hang on to resentment. I'm going to resent that person until I die. Well, very often what we're doing is producing our own death with that. Because when you hold on to guilt and resentment in you, you are destroying yourself from the inside out. And so we pay the price for this. But yeah, it's both. Go in peace.